That's where we'll be this morning. I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there are some around under seats near you. And I encourage everyone to have a copy of God's Word in front of you, because the thing that this time is about is hearing from God through His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you with openness, believing that we do have a firm foundation in your word, and so we want to rest on it. We want to have a posture of openness to hearing you speak to us. We want to tremble at your word, and we want to be changed into your son's image by your spirit's power. So I pray that you would, we pray that you would do that, and we pray for all of us here, even whether we have an openness already or some of us who are exploring who you are and do not yet feel ready to open up. We pray that you would change all of our hearts to give us fear and faith in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all time with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. Well, these first nine chapters are an introduction to the rest of the book of Proverbs. They provide a framework and a starting point for living wisely in God's world. So they're lectures largely from a father to a son, preparing him for a life of wisdom. It's the first nine chapters. Now, roughly 2.5 of those nine chapters focus directly on sex and sexuality. So Proverbs is a book of wisdom for living well in God's world, and one of the central themes in this book is how to wisely navigate with our sexuality. Wisdom applies to money, power, parenting, work, leadership, relationships, and many other topics that Proverbs brings up. It also applies to our desires and our sexuality, and we need this. Our culture has many assumptions about sexuality. We embrace them in varying degrees, often without thinking about them. We have ideas, all of us have ideas, and feelings and emotions and desires about sex and sexuality that are shaped by the cultural air we breathe, and they're in us, and we may not even know they're inside of us. We may not even know we have certain ideas and assumptions about sexuality. And so this is why when we come to the Bible and we read texts like this one or other statements in the Bible about sexuality, we aren't sure what to think. We don't embrace it, or we begrudgingly embrace it, or we think we embrace it, but we haven't really read closely enough. So we might find the Bible's teaching about sexuality harsh, or repressive, or difficult, or unfair, or unreasonable. Many do. But Proverbs is here to help us think this through. It offers us wisdom, which requires thoughtfulness. It opens up God's vision for sex and sexuality and calls us to embrace it. So according to the book of Proverbs, wisdom begins with a posture of trust in the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So for every topic in Proverbs, wisdom begins with a posture that opens up to God and what he has to say about that topic. We grant him freedom to rearrange how we think, to correct our assumptions and our actions. And so we receive this really as his instruction manual. So this morning, we're going to do that with the topic of sex. So here's the point of this chapter. Without God's wisdom, casual sex seems good, marital sex seems bland, and God seems irrelevant to both. With God's wisdom, we see the cost of casual sex, the goodness of marital sex, and why this matters so much to God. So let's walk through this chapter one section at a time, and that will be our outline. The cost of casual sex, right outside of marriage, the goodness of marital sex, and why this matters to God. And a note up front on how to hear this text. This is a word that's directed from a father to a son, a young man. Its applicability will feel direct for those of you who are young men. But this is also applicable to every man and woman, whether you are in high school or whether you are retired. And this is also a model for those of you who are parents with children still in the home. This is a model of how to talk about sex and marriage. This whole chapter is an example for us to embrace. It's wisdom from God for us to show us what it looks like to talk about sex and sexuality with our children. We neglect it. If we neglect it, it is a mark of foolishness. So encourage us to see this as that. View this really whole sermon as a model for you, an example of how to instruct your children on these matters and talk to them about these things. So the cost of casual sex first, the first 14 verses here. One of the key characteristics of a wise person, according to the book of Proverbs, is that the wise person sees reality clearly. The wise man and wise woman can then see through surface appearances. They look at the world and they don't see what other people see. They're able to see through surface appearances and see reality as it really is, as God made it. So they can see the truth. They can discern how the world really works. And this is why wisdom applies to our sexuality, because in this fallen world, sex is not always as it seems. And in verses 1 to 14, the father shows us that wisdom exposes certain lies we believe about sex. It uncovers the truth for us. So wisdom helps one see what it's true, what is true, but that's not obvious at first. So first, the father helps us see what is obvious in verse 3. The lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. So this is describing a woman inviting a man, seducing a man to sleep with her. She's attractive, her words are sweet, and they're smooth. That's obvious. What's not obvious? Well, wisdom shows that her sweetness will become bitter and her smoothness will become like swords. Verse 4, in the end, beyond the beginning, beyond surface experience and impressions, in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. So that key phrase, in the end, in verse 4 is what shows us wisdom. On the surface, she's appealing. Immediately, she gives pleasure. Sleeping with her will be enjoyable. There's no diminishing the thrill of sex in this chapter. But wisdom sees that what we do has consequences. So the father, really what he's doing in this text for his son is he's disenchanting certain kinds of sex. He's disenchanting sex outside of marriage that has been wrongly enchanted. He helps his son see past the immediate pleasure. It's the appeal of sex, right? It has an immediate joy, but certain ways of being sexual in this world have consequences that are negative. So in this case, with sex outside of a marriage covenant, he's saying that this is like ant poison to ants. Sugar water. That's what they think. They drink it down until it kills them. So it's a worm on a hook. The worm's appealing to the fish, but there's a hook hidden underneath. And so the father disenchants the appeal. We could, of course, flip the characters around here. This could be addressed to a young woman about men. That's often the case in our culture, right? A man puts on a front of smooth words, kind speech, gifts, promises, giving affection that a woman longs for. And it's, according to the father, he'd say to his daughter, that's a candy-coated poison pill. So he works out the consequences next. Here's how he disenchants this view of casual sex. Verse 8. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed. So he's saying that sexual unfaithfulness has consequences, carries with it consequences. And he warns about the consequences in their culture. The things he lists here are probably the results of an outraged and jealous husband of the woman. Bruce Waltke notes in his commentary that in this culture, the jealous husband could find compensation by making the adulterer his slave for life. In many cultures throughout time, there have been many men who have died at the hands of a jealous husband of the woman that he slept with. That's not the only consequence. In our culture, we have our own set. The sex outside of marriage has increased, so have the consequences in our culture. Many children now born outside of the context of a family, born without a father and a mother committed together to raising the child. The frequency of abortion picks up as well. As children are born without a father and mother who are committed to raising the child, the situation may seem inconvenient or hard to face. Casual sex has become cheap sex. Sex is detached from commitments, so it's viewed like a transaction rather than the giving of a whole self in commitments with promises. And so I recently read of an interview of a middle school student who was interviewed about sexuality, and she was asked the question, how do you know if a boy likes you? And her answer was, I know he likes me if he still wants to talk to me after we have sexual activity together. So that's how she's even understanding sexuality. So the father's point here is the high cost of neglecting God's wisdom. There's immediate pleasure leading to long-term consequences, pain or regret or jealousy, a distressed conscience here, broken relationships, and I know of many people who could put stories for you after each one of those words. Maybe you do as well. And I know people who would tell you exactly what the father tells the son here in verses 12 to 14, and they would tell you from experience. Maybe you can as well. You'll say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voices of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. It's regret. Wishing you could turn back the clock, but you can't. Wishing you would have resisted, but you didn't. So now, what if you're there? Some of you may be this morning. Or what if you have a friend or a family member who is there or who will be there? What do you need to hear? And if you have a friend, What do you need to be able to tell them? Three words. Turn to Christ. Or three different words, repent and believe. Jesus is the friend of sinners and screw-ups. Our sin cannot run further than his grace can go. Our sin cannot go deeper than grace can run. And he is more eager to forgive you than you are even to receive his grace. Jesus was accused of eating with tax collectors and sinners because that's what he did and that's what he was happy to do. That's what he came for. He was criticized when a prostitute wept at his feet out of joy from being forgiven and reconciled to God. And he publicly affirmed her and accepted her. Jesus is the one who made up the story of the prodigal son. This son who asked his father to give him his inheritance early so that he could leave the family. And he left and he wasted it all. And we don't know how he wasted it all. His older brother in the story implies that he wasted it with prostitutes. Very well, maybe possible that Jesus wants us to hear the story in that way. And so the son reaches this point of regret. He's eating with the pigs. He reached this point of regret that Proverbs 5 speaks about. And now he sees his foolishness and he decides to go home. And when he does, his father runs to meet him. His father says, give him the best robe, which might have been his own, kill the fattened calf, the most expensive meat, and throws him a party. So in Proverbs 5, the father warns the son of ruining his life. He warns him about throwing his life away. But in Luke 15, Jesus reminds us that even then, if you're there, even if you've blown it, there's still a way back. If you repent and trust Christ, he will welcome you with joy. And he's eager to do that. The heart of God is eager to welcome back people who have completely screwed up their lives. But the point of this text is a warning ahead of time. So what if you're not yet in this place? Or you've been there and you've come out? And you don't want to go back. Well, the father says in verse 8, keep your way far from her. The consistent biblical perspective on resisting sexual temptation is run. Get out. Keep far away from it because there is a magnetic-like pull on our hearts that gets stronger as we get closer, and it weakens its pull as we keep our distance. We'll consider that more in a couple weeks as we look at Proverbs 7. So that's the cost of casual sex. Verses 15 to 19 open up the goodness of marital sex. So many people think that the Bible's teaching on sex essentially stops at verse 14. It stops after what we've seen so far. They think that it's essentially negative. When the Bible talks about sex, it says no. It says don't. It says resist. Its fundamental word is no. Talk to many Christians who have had a hard time preparing for sex in marriage because that's the primary word they've heard about sex their whole lives. And they didn't even know how to think about it being a good thing in marriage. It took them a while to get over this negativity about sex. They couldn't even imagine a context where it wouldn't be dirty, where it could actually not be just accepted, but God would celebrate it and rejoice in it. They didn't have a category for it. It took a long time to emotionally even get there. But in Proverbs here, verses 15 to 19, we don't just see a positive vision of sex. We see an over-the-top erotic celebration of it, or celebration of even this with this erotic poetry. Proverbs 5 is not fundamentally a negative chapter. It's a chapter of contrasts. Don't do this. Do this. Don't find sexual pleasure here. Find it here. So listen to verse 15. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Those are metaphors for sexual intimacy. In their context, a cistern or a well most likely referred to a woman's sexual expression. She's like a well. And a spring or a stream or a fountain was the way of expressing a man's sexual expression. It flows. So this is erotic language, explicit. And the father says to the man, don't scatter your streams in the streets. Don't give your sexual energy to just anyone on the streets. Don't spread it around town or around the campus or around the school. Don't pursue casual sex. In other words, keep it and then give it to your wife if the Lord would give you one. And the language for enjoyment here is strong. The metaphor is drinking, and then it even turns to intoxication, drinking in the pleasure of your wife, being satisfied in her love. So here's the key to understanding the biblical perspective on sex. It's holding together two things, limits and liberation. Or we could say this, liberation within limits, freedom within form. On one end of the spectrum, some only focus on and value liberation. They want free sexual expression, free from any limitations. They don't want sex to remain inside the boundary of marriage. They want it before marriage and outside of marriage. They don't want it to be limited to two people of opposite genders. This is what the sexual revolution of the 1960s was about, and it's still reverberating today. I think of that sexual revolution of the 60s like shifting tectonic plates on the ocean floor that's been then building momentum with the water that's been coming and building, and now that wave is now washing over our land. But on the other end of the spectrum, some only value limits. They put an emphasis on the boundaries of sex. Their fundamental message about sex is no. They view it as dirty. They view it as necessary only for procreation. Self-control and restraint is the key message when it comes to sexuality. But the biblical perspective is richer and wiser than both of those. The biblical perspective holds form and freedom together. It holds limits and liberation together. It says that liberation, true liberation, is found within certain God-ordained limits. It recognizes that God created sex and sexuality from his good pleasure, and he created it to flourish within certain contexts. In other words, sex and all sexual activity is like fire. Fires are beautiful and functional when they're given freedom to roar, but they're only safe when they're inside a fireplace or a fire pit. You remove it from there and you put it in your family room, and it's deadly. Burn your house down. Remember when I was about 10 years old or so, went through my pyro phase. I think I went through a few of those. Maybe it was my entire childhood. And I remember playing with matches in my bedroom upstairs. And I thought I was being safe because I was lighting the match and I'd throw it in the trash can, which, you know, I wasn't just throwing it on the carpet. But my trash can was a wicker basket, which is why I found out why my mom was making it such a big deal. Think of a fish. Fish are given freedom to swim. They're liberated to flourish in a lake. That's the context for which it was made. But what happens if that fish flops out onto the land? It will die very quickly. The limits of the water are not oppressive. They don't need a revolution to break out of those barriers of the lakes. They were made for those limits. It's only within those limits that they can flourish. Or think of a bird. A bird soars in the sky. Now, what if a bird was tired of soaring in the sky and was jealous of the fish and wanted to get into the water? What if he wanted to swim in the ocean depths too? Well, it wouldn't work. It'd feel great for a few moments, and then, of course, it would drown because he was made for soaring and not swimming. Ray Ortlund, in his excellent book on marriage, which I commend to all of you, called Marriage and the Mystery of the Gospel, writes this. Conservative people love form and restraint and control. Progressive people love freedom and openness and choices. Both see part of the truth, but wisdom sees more. Wisdom teaches us that God gives us our sexuality both to focus our romantic joy and to unleash our romantic joy. When our desires are both focused and unleashed, our sexual experience becomes wonderfully intensified. So notice both aspects here in this text. First, it's a vision of flourishing within marriage. This is the God-ordained limit. There are clear boundaries, and those boundaries are for the sake of flourishing. So like a fire in a fire ring, or a fish in water, or a bird in the sky, sex was made only for marriage. And marriage, according to Jesus, is defined as one man and one woman bound together in covenant. And according to the Bible, every form of sexual activity, every level of it, every form, is reserved for marriage. Nothing else sexual, nothing that arouses sexual passions or lusts belongs outside of marriage. Not an ounce of it. Strong limit. Second, within this limit, sex is a good gift and meant to be happily enjoyed. It's not just for procreation. It was for fun. It's to be enjoyed. It's a gift to be received and enjoyed frequently for those to whom it's given in marriage. So God gives Adam and Eve to one another in marriage, and he essentially says, go have fun. In fact, look at verse 19. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always with her love. We're reading that from the Bible. This is a command. It may even be in the form of a benediction. Right? May her breasts fill you at all times with delight. And the language of intoxication is strong. That word's used to describe a drunk staggering, being carried away. And notice, this is spoken to the man. I think there's implications there. It's not spoken to the woman, calling her to do what she can do to make this happen for the man. There's a place for that kind of encouragement. Let's not make this difficult for the husband. But here, this is a call for the man to find his delight in his wife, to not look elsewhere, to not spread his sexual energies with others, to not fantasize about other women, to see his wife in color and every other woman in black and white. This is something every man, married man, is called to do. So for you men who are married, it may seem unclear how to do this because you can't just get a few tips and apply them. This is a perspective. It's a mindset to cultivate, not just a list of things to do. This means feeding certain thoughts, certain kinds of thoughts, and starving certain other kinds of thoughts and desires. And it may begin, for some of you, with repentance before God, acknowledging that you have been looking at your wife, for various reasons and influences, looking at your wife in two-dimensional black and white, and seeing other women and fantasizing about other women in 3D and vibrant color. Now, how does this apply to those of you who are not in this situation? We can't even begin to address all the situations represented in this room. All the situations where you may be looking for some wisdom and help. All the situations where you may feel deep regret and pain in light of all of this. But here are a couple notes. We should recognize that this is a very specific text. It's directed to a young man who will be married. So what if you're not married? What if you're not sure you will be married? Perhaps you sense that you're called to singleness for a season, or for perhaps your life. Or perhaps you have conflicted thoughts about your own attractions. Maybe you have same-sex attraction and you wonder, what does it look like for me to follow Christ with these attractions? Can I enjoy marriage with someone of the opposite gender? What does it look like to follow Christ and be celibate and single, perhaps? These are important questions, and texts like these raise them for us. So I want to encourage you. I titled this point, The Goodness of Marital Sex. That does not mean marital sex is an ultimate good. Our culture tells us that sexual expression is an ultimate good. Our sexuality is essential to our identity. And if we aren't able to express ourselves sexually, then we're denying who we are. We can't thrive or be happy without being sexually active as an expression of those desires. But this isn't true. The Bible says that sexuality is a good gift, and it's intended to be expressed in the context of a marriage between one man and one woman. But this doesn't mean that it's a gift for everyone, and it doesn't mean that this gift is essential for happiness. Jesus himself, if there ever was a truly human man, fully and truly human, living life, it was him. And he was not married, and he did not have a romantic relationship with any woman. In Matthew 19, Jesus said that some people will be single even for the sake of the kingdom. Some people by choice, some people not. The Apostle Paul was single through his ministry. Jesus also says that there will be no giving of marriage in heaven or the new creation to come. So marital sex is a good but temporary gift. We will live forever, those who trust Christ, in a new creation, in fullness of joy, in friendship with Jesus and his people, and we will leave the good gift of marital sex behind. And it will not be a diminishment of our joy. We will be joyful to the max in the new creation, and we will not have this good gift because it's good but temporary. It's good but not ultimate. And we will not conclude that something of our identity is lost. We're not defined by our sexual expression. We're defined as men and women made in God's image. And for those who are trusting Christ, you're defined as a son or daughter of God. So we are defined by the dignity we have as being one in whom God delights. So the father tells this son the cost of casual sex and the goodness of marital sex. And he's serious about the cost and he's serious about the joy. But he doesn't end with either of those. He ends by showing us how all of this is serious to God. So why is this serious to God, or how is this serious to God? Well, this is our final point, verses 20 and 23. It shows why our sexuality matters to God. The father brings God into the picture in verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So God, in this context of sexuality and sexual expression, he now says God sees everything we do. He sees where we go. He sees what we see. He hears our thoughts. He knows our desires. And this is a primary motivation for pursuing his wise vision of sexuality here. So here's a scenario that might help us consider whether or not we consider this to be a primary motivation or not. Imagine a man named Todd asks to meet with his friend. It seems serious. And so Todd goes and sits down with his friend. He's clearly distressed. He's upset about something, and his friend can clearly see this is a serious meeting, and he asks Todd what happened. So Todd tells him, he says, and Todd's married, by the way, and Todd says that he's been texting another woman that he met and that he spent time with her recently, and they left town in the car and pulled off somewhere and parked, and things heated up, and they had sex together. And now he's distressed about this. And so his friend says, you know, someone saw you last night. And Todd's eyes get big. His heart starts racing. He's thinking, oh my goodness, who was there? He remembers where he parked the car. He kind of reimagines that scenario the night before. He's trying to say, who could have seen that? Who knows now how his word spread? He starts thinking about all the people that could know and what this could mean for his reputation. And then his friend says, God saw you. And Todd goes, oh, God. Whew. was just God. So whatever laughter there is, I get that there's funny. Let's change that real quick, because this shows us something deeply wrong with our souls. If we resonate with that, I'm not saying if you laughed, you resonate with that. I'm just saying to the degree that any of us resonate with this, which perhaps all of us do to a degree, because it shows that we think very lightly about God. We care a lot about people and our reputation with people. But God sits very lightly on our imaginations. And so this father is encouraging his son to have a weighty vision of God, to not even just be motivated by the consequences of sin that he listed earlier in the chapter, to not even be just captured by the benefits and the joy of marital love, but to say, this matters to God. If no one else knows anything you ever do or think or feel with regard to sexuality, the fact that God knows should be enough and should matter. So it says God sees, and it says, verse 22, that the iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he's held fast in the cords of his sin. So the Lord has built the world in such a way that trusting him, walking in his ways, leads to flourishing. Rejecting him leads to death. Our actions have consequences. But this isn't like karma. God is our judge. So at a foundational level, God cares about our sexuality. So here's the question to end with. Why? Why does he care so deeply about this? Especially for those of you who find this topic the struggle of your life. Why does God care so much about what we think and what we feel and what we do with others? And why does he want sexual expression to be reserved only for marriage? And why does he command it to be enjoyed within marriage? Well, here's the deepest reason. Because marriage and all the sexual intimacy within it exists in order to be a picture of the gospel. Every human marriage is an echo of a greater marriage. Every marriage is to be a pointer to the marriage between Christ and his church. Jesus is a faithful husband. He binds us together in the covenant of marriage, and he's faithful to us through and through. He's a husband who is unreserved in his joy in us as well. So sexual pleasure within marriage points to something beyond itself. Marriages are temporary because they point to a marriage that's eternal. And for those of you who have difficult marriages, or for all of you who wish that you could have a spouse, this is a marriage that you can get in on. And you can get in on it now and enjoy even now in the midst of all the trouble. And our world needs this. Our culture needs this. And I'm not saying they need to hear about this, though that's true. They first need to see this and see the goodness of this. One of the reasons, one of the ways that the church can be a faithful witness in the world right now is by doing this right here. One of the reasons our culture is confused about the gospel is that they no longer see it reflected in happy, healthy marriages. And one way to show this culture the beauty of the gospel is to reflect that beauty in marriage. Satan hates marriages because he hates the gospel. He wants a culture that destroys marriage and sexuality because he does not want this image of the gospel reflected in culture. Marriage is to be a picture of a loving husband who cherishes his wife and serves her sacrificially, just like Jesus gave himself up for the church, giving himself on the cross for us. And it's to be reflected in a loving wife who respects her husband deeply and follows him joyfully. And the world doesn't just need to see happy marriages. They need to see the unmarried Christians enjoying the marriage of Christ and his church as well. They need to see Christians who have same-sex attraction, saying to the world that their identity is not in their ability to express those desires, but to trust Christ. Their identity is in him, and their joy comes from friendship with Jesus and his people, his church. So most deeply, what our culture needs with respect to this is to see a church, married and singles, a church that trusts her husband on this one and trusts his word. A church full of single and married people trusting Jesus' purposes for our sexuality. They need to see single and married people both living lives of self-denial. And there will be self-denial for everyone who takes this text seriously, not just for those outside of marriage. This is a call for everyone. Whether you're single or married or divorced or have same-sex attraction, the Bible calls all of us to self-denial. We're all born, every one of us in this room, with disordered sexual desires. And the call to follow Christ is to repent of those and trust Christ more deeply. And he promises to make up all the loss we incur with self-denial with more of himself. So let's pray to him. Our Father, we thank you for your word in Proverbs 5. And we pray together for those among us who find this hard to believe, or to adjust to, or to accept. For those of us who find this incredibly difficult to do or receive as a good word. So we pray that you, by your Spirit, would do all of the healing needed in our hearts, in all of the specific ways each of us need you to do that, so that we can receive your vision for life as a good gift. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty of Christ in the church, and that the American church would see that beauty, and that we would trust you and your word on sexuality for the sake of portraying this beautiful gospel story, for our good and the good of those who do not know you and need to, and we long to see come to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Well, may the love of God our Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us this week to give us what we need, the wisdom we need to resist sexual temptation and to see the beauty of Christ's love for his church. Go in peace.